Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 will be our study for this morning, but let me go back up and start in chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, this is the word of the Lord. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first, for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have offering, to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. But when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is the word of the Lord. Might he add his blessing to its reading. Now you can be seated, and children, you can head off to children's church this morning. We sang this morning, just a moment ago, about Christ, my sure and steady anchor. There is one line in that song that says, "Hopeless, somehow, turn your eye and behold Christ." Something to that effect. Hopeless, somehow. Oh, my soul, look to Christ, your sure and steady anchor. And I thought about the word somehow. Hopeless, somehow. In other words, there is a myriad of reasons why the people of Christ who have first put their hope in Christ lose hope. Hopeless somehow. Health, culture, family, wealth, whatever it is. Hopeless somehow. So the thought that came to my mind as I think about this text for the church is, whatever it is that we become hopeless in, Christ is the application that we need to hear this morning. Because I don't know what is threatening your joy or your hope or your discernment. But I do know that Jesus Christ is the answer. In fact, I would take you back to history and point out that that has been the case sometimes in grand scale. In 1517, there was a great discovery made by a German man in Wittenberg. The man's name was Martin Luther. Luther had searched for a comfort to an immensely troubled conscience. Luther felt bad, guilty, unworthy, not good enough. And it plagued him. It shaped his daily schedule. He wanted so desperately to please God that he tirelessly searched for a way to please his God and Creator. But at last he discovered what we are reading and studying this morning, in the book of Hebrews, known as the New Covenant. What he found was nothing less than the good news of Jesus Christ, a better covenant administered by a better priest as a better promise. And only once that discovery was made was Luther able to abound in the security of his salvation, the hope of Jesus Christ, and joy with his God. You see, the church at large, not entirely, but the Christian church had lost the treasure that is the new covenant. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finding it covers it up. Then with joy, he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy the field in which the treasure lies. The church had lost that. Did not regard the new covenant, the hope of Jesus Christ, as a treasure, but maybe perhaps as a burden. And for some 500 years, that treasure being misrepresented, 500 years ago, it's rediscovered. Just over 500 years ago. And the question I have as I read that history is, does it need to be rediscovered? Is it plain and obvious truth to us daily that the new covenant is a much better promise than the old covenant? Or is the new covenant some pseudo-equipping power to keep accomplishing the old covenant? If so, then we, like Martin Luther in 1517, need to rediscover the treasure of the new covenant. I just wonder if the splendor of the new covenant has been entirely lost by some, overlooked by others, or maybe simply redressed. Just redressed. It's dangerous when a beautiful truth is just redefined. But not altogether denied, just kind of edited. The title I've given for the sermon this morning is The New Covenant, which is Better Ministry, Better Minister, in these first six verses of chapter 8. You see, as I read a moment ago, chapter 7 ends with this crescendo. Chapter 7 brings us all the way up, up, up this mountain of adoration, of awe of Christ, the great high priest. And then it puts us there in that crescendo. What is chapter 8? Well, chapter 8 begins like that crescendo has a plateau. And chapter 8 says, wait, before we climb the next ascent, do you fully understand that? That's what chapter 8 verses 1 through 6 is. I'm thankful sometimes the word stops us and says, wait, do you understand that? We're going to go on. There's going to be some amazing stuff. We're in the second section. We're in the third part of the second section of Hebrews. There's three sections that Hebrews breaks out into. We're in the third part of the second section. That's going to end in chapter 10. So there's obviously more. The rest of 8 and 9 and part of 10. But the Spirit of God patiently stops in the delivering of his word and says, stop at the plateau here. Do you understand? Chapter 7 concluded by saying, Christ has been made perfect. Verse 28. It doesn't mean that he begins flawed and then improves. But all the things the Bible testifies that are perfect about the Messiah, he proves them to be the case in his living. Christ Jesus has been made perfect. Chapter 8 begins saying, we have a perfect high priest. Our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ left heaven, proves his priesthood perfect, returns then to heaven, the true holy place, and offers atonement for his people. Philip Hughes articulates that confession well. He says this, he left as the Son of God, returned as both Son of God and also, by reason of incarnation, Son of Man. He left as Lord, returned both as Lord and also minister on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He left as king and returned both as king and high priest, as intercessor for those whom he is now unashamed to call brothers. He left as sovereign, but returned also as Savior. So that plateau is where we are. Let's look at this plateau in two parts. And I hope that you'll allow me to not follow the verse order in my emphasis. So what I'm going to do is take verse 3, 4, and 5 and make that the first point of our study, which makes the point of an obsolete priesthood. It's just obsolete. And it is entirely obsolete. Entirely obsolete. There's no priest appointed by God. There's no place for them to do priesting. There's no necessity for them to offer sacrifice. It's totally pointless and obsolete. That's the first point, 3, 4, 5. Then, 1, 2, 6, the perfect, the everlasting, the eternal priesthood. So let me pray God's blessing on the preaching and then start with verses 3, 4, 5. Lord God, forever faithful and true, you are our hope, you are our delight. And we pray now that you would feed us by the life-giving bread of your word and make our joy in Christ to abound. Because there are a myriad of practical disappointments or frustrations or challenges. And we believe, where else would we go? Jesus Christ is the word of life. In his name we pray. Amen. So would you look with me at this obsolete priesthood, starting in verse 3 of chapter 8. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. They have a function. So it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. The priest is appointed for a reason. It's okay for you at that point to go, well, duh. The priest is appointed for a reason. It is necessary then for every priest to have something to offer. All earthly priests carry out a ministry. The fundamental role of the priest in the Old Testament and the perfect priest is to procure access to God through the parameters God sets up. So how do you get to God? Well, the priest doesn't get to define how you get to God. The priest gets to apply how you get to God. God defines it. It's called a covenant. So the priest is responsible for administering the instructions God gave, called a covenant. That is true in Leviticus 16. In the old covenant, they were procuring access for the people through a shadow, that is the sacrifice system, to make atonement and forgiveness of sins. The priest must have something to offer. The question is this: of those priests in the old covenant, what did they have to offer? Did you take your Bible, just look at verse, or chapter 7 and verse 11. Go back up. You might remember us emphasizing, now if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for more? Could the old covenant priest procure or achieve perfection? No. Is perfection the requirement? Is it required that we be, to God, perfect? Yes, it is. It absolutely is. I think often about Habakkuk chapter 1. The Bible says, you, O God, are so holy, too holy to look at sin. I think about James pointing out the standard of perfection. If a man were to keep the entirety of the law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all of the law. You say, well, I've only ever once told a fairly innocent lie. That's my only offense. That's my only sin. Several of you smile like, oh boy. People might think that. I've only ever told this one lie. But according to the scripture in James, if that even were true, you are guilty as a murderer, a sexual predator. You are guilty as an adulterer, an idol worshiper. So perfection is the requirement. Could the Old Testament priest offer perfection? Look at chapter 8, and let's look to next week's passage in verse 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The old had some holes in it. I don't mean to preach another sermon, but just so you know, you're the hole. I'm the hole in it. The old covenant had some problems, and you're looking at them. Weakened by the flesh, it could not do the work of salvation. So now, look at chapter 10. I had a hard time saying I was going to limit this. I'm just going to read these seven verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. The old covenant priesthood, could it bring the people to God? Hebrews 10, 1. For since the law is but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Christ came into the world and said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Not only is the old covenant flawed and insufficient for salvation, but it wonderfully points to what is not flawed, what is entirely sufficient for salvation. The old scrolls pointed to not the blood of bulls and goats, but a bodily sacrifice of the divine second person of the Trinity. The old covenant was so distinct, and the priests were bound to that covenant, that Christ Jesus would be a priest who, if he were alive at the moment, would be unqualified. Let's keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Jesus Christ, if this were the moment of his incarnation, and the priesthood were to exist, as at the time of writing Hebrews, Jesus, the Christ, would have not been qualified to even serve in that capacity. Because it was so radically distinct in the old covenant from the new covenant. Jesus suffered and died on earth, but Jesus was not an earthly priest. Levitical priests offered their sacrifices at the earthly tabernacle, which is ultimately not the true tabernacle. Hebrews 8:5. Those priests serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In Exodus 25:40, Moses is alone at the top of the mountain. The people had said, we're too afraid to meet with God. You go on our behalf. Moses goes and he meets there and gets revelation from God. And part of that revelation included the tabernacle and what would become the temple. And he is not told how to build the tabernacle. He is shown a tabernacle in heaven. with all of its furnishings and all of its function, and I think it's functioning priest. I think Moses on the top of Sinai looked at the functioning temple and saw there a priest ministering. It's my opinion. It would make sense to me. However, the tabernacle that Moses instructs to be built is a typological temple. It's just a type. There are three words that help us understand it is typological. Here in our verse 5, copy, shadow, and pattern. The original tabernacle and temple were revealed from the beginning that they were pointing to something greater, a heavier, more significant reality in heaven. Now, obsolete priesthood. By obsolete priests in an obsolete place by obsolete blood sacrifice. What could it provide you? What could that old covenant provide you? What could it procure for you? In order to see that I'm not misrepresenting the old covenant, they weren't mistaken in thinking what the old covenant could give, I want to take you to two texts of scripture. I'll read one of them, but I want you to know both are there. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 11, which I'll read in a moment. The other one is Joshua 8. These texts record two occasions at one geographical location where the people of Israel were brought together at the Nablus Valley, where Mount Ebal and Gerizim serve as a sort of natural amphitheater. You have Mount Ebal on the south edge of the valley. It has a pretty sheer face, about 400 feet of incline. And the people were to go and gather on that really steep incline, and they would face across the valley to the other people on Mount Gerizim. And listen to the occasion, the record of what happens is half the people are on Gerizim, the valley between, half the people on Ebal, and listen to what happens in Deuteronomy 11:26. The Lord God said, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. You see it? The Levites are in the middle. The blessing is on one mountain face. The curse is on the other mountain face. The blessing, this, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but you turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you've not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. The old covenant. Religious leaders take the people out into the wilderness somewhere. Find a spot that serves like a natural amphitheater. The religious leaders will stand down in the valley and they'll read the commandments of God. And on one rock face, Gerizim's slightly higher, but not quite as steep. On one rock face will be half of the multitude. And they will say, if we do that, God will bless us. And the other half of the people will stand on the other rock face, and they'll hear the Levites give instruction, and they'll say, if we don't do that, God will curse us. So take a group of fallen people of Adam's sinful race, put them in a natural amphitheater where they can look each other in the face and say, if we're perfect, we get blessed. And then go home and try to sleep. That is the promise of the old covenant. The problem with Judaism is still the problem with Roman Catholicism, with Mormonism, with Buddhism, with Islam. It is not a problem of the reality that function is part of it. It is a problem with the reality that grace isn't all of it. In Jerusalem, in Rome, in Mecca, or even in Salt Lake City. Grace is acknowledged, but grace survives dependent on imperfect men and unfinished work. Listen to what I mean, because I don't want to just sit here in this easy place and throw a stone at anyone else. I took time this week to think, okay, how would they articulate this? If they were speaking here, how would I say this condemnation in a way that wouldn't be my own words, but would be theirs? So listen, first of all, in Rome, there is a temple offering old covenant terms of relationship with God. According to the Council of Trent, Canon 9, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. In Salt Lake City, and I listened to a long interview between a Christian and a student at BYU. In Salt Lake City, there is a temple built that is offering the hope of old covenant, 2 Nephi 25:23. For we labor diligently to write and persuade our children and our brethren to believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after we have done all we can do. They acknowledge Christ, the need for reconciliation to God, and grace, but only as a supplement for all they must do. In Mecca, forgiveness is based on a combination of Allah's grace and a good Muslim's work. Considering the following verse from the Quran, Surah 5:9. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness hath Allah promised forgiveness and great reward. Later in Surah 8:29. O you who believe, if you are careful of your duty to Allah, he will grant you a distinction and do away with your evil and forgive you. If you are careful to do what's right. Jerusalem, Rome, Salt Lake City, Mecca all represent earthly temples where the sacrifice for sin is imperfect and unfinished, therefore lacking. And they all depend in some measure on ongoing efforts of imperfect men. Luther is crippled by the right confession of the old covenant at Ebal and Gerizim. He could barely function. The echoes of that accurate statement of the old covenant haunted Martin Luther. And sadly, he lived at a time where there was not a gospel proclamation that the old covenant was not, in fact, his only hope. It had been lost. He found in the new covenant that grace that depends upon men is not grace at all, and certainly not sufficient for salvation. And I want to say this, because I walk through those four statements, and I don't want to become prideful or self-righteous condemning, but I say this to you, church. We have a unique opportunity to not only receive the wonder of the new covenant, but to proclaim the difference between Christ, the perfect priest, and every other priest and temple and system of worship. We not only have the wonder of receiving it, we have the wonder of proclaiming it. So we don't proclaim condemnation like we have arrived at something that none of those other religious systems are worthy of. But in gentleness and kindness, we have first received this unspeakable grace. Let us carry that grace to those who don't know. I think when it comes to the question, has the new covenant been lost? to the old covenant? Or has the new covenant received in our day certain edits that accord to the old covenant? I wonder. Here's what I want to say. It's just a little bit of pastoral, like church planning, okay? Vocabulary matters. All the words matter. All the words we use matter. You know what the gospel is? It's good news. That means it's conveyed through words. The words matter. I want to invite you to be one of two people. The person who's very careful to not let any old covenant language seep into your Christian gospel. And there's a myriad of ways we do it accidentally. I'm sure I've done it recently. But I want to invite you to be very careful not to let old covenant language, do this and I'll bless you, do this and I'll curse you, not let that seep in. And then I want to invite you to do this other thing, which is just be the church. If you catch me letting old covenant language seep in to gospel of Jesus Christ hope, I want you to say something. Because it was probably an accident, but it's not acceptable because it's an accident. I want you to say something. Say, hey, you know, that sounded a little bit like you were saying that somehow the old covenant actually contributes to the new covenant, or actually is still part of the new covenant, like it is by Christ that we are reconciled by grace, as long as you do your best. You see that? That is so sadly subtle, isn't it? Christ and reconciled and grace. And, oh yeah, by the way, parenthetical statement, once you've done the best you can. I'm very, very concerned about that subtle, false gospel. Because see, we would go to the Church of Latter-day Saints and we would say, oh, that's false gospel. But I wonder if we can apply it to good Baptist folk and go, well, yeah, I see what you're saying. You know, that same verse can become our life verse and we just go, yeah. All right, that felt like meddling. Let's go to the second point. Not only is there a priesthood that's obsolete, there is an everlasting priest. Look at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Let me show you four things that show us that Christ is better everlasting priest. I want to go through them fairly quickly. The first one is this beautiful reality that Jesus sat down. It's wonderful. It's in verse 1. He sat down, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The work was done. There is a contrast here between those old covenant Levitical priests and the perfect everlasting high priest. Do you know, when we went through the book of Exodus, there's no record of a chair in the tabernacle. You got work to do. As often as the people sin, you got to go make amends. Listen, if that's true, you're not sitting down. Because the people are sinning always. The symbol here is that Christ sat because the work was finished. Christ's work is finished. His sacrifice of himself is sufficient to reconcile us to God. And his atonement actually takes away all sin forever. I wonder if that sounds controversial. Christ's sacrifice actually removes all sin forever. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe every word I just used, you went, yes, totally that. Maybe, I hope. But I also wonder if there's parts of us that go, sounds like lawlessness. Sounds like antinomian is the big word. Antinomianism. Okay, more on that later. Chief among Martin Luther's reforms is that Martin Luther was disgusted by what is the Roman Catholic Mass. Like the Levites, the Catholic priests labor week after week performing the Mass as a continual offering of Christ's blood. Every week, the poor sinner files into cathedrals, as they do today, anxious to have their sins covered for the moment, but knowing there's always going to be need for more and more sacrifices. But Christ sat down, his work finished. He proclaimed it so and said, "It is finished." First, he sat down. He's better because he's reigning with power. He's reigning with power. The second part, also in verse 1 of chapter 8, he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, that is, of God, the Father himself. This is a seat of power and authority, which he exercises for our blessing. Matthew Henry writes about it this way: "This authority he exercises for the glory of his Father, for his own honor, and for the happiness of all who belong to him. And he will, by his almighty power, bring every one of them, in their own order, to the right hand of God in heaven, as members of his mystical body, that where he is, they may be also." This is our assurance. This is our assurance. Is our priest done offering sacrifice on our behalf? And is he seated? And where is he seated? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to what Paul wrote about that. He was in awe of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "God has raised up the Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." I love that already, but not yet. Christ is our forerunner. He's gone before us. You remember from Hebrews 7. He's our forerunner. He's gone before us. He's there. And because he's there as our forerunner, and because he's behind the veil and we're tied to him, Paul can say, we're there already. We're as good as there already. And this is why in John 6, 39, we hear Jesus say, "I will lose nothing of everything the Father has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." Third, he's not only seated, he's not only reigning with power, but third, he is serving in the true tabernacle. Look at verse 2. "A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." This statement must have been so important for these early Christians. They're leaving Judaism and they're hearing, we have a true priest in a true temple. Because think about this first century. Think about this first century Jewish person who has left Judaism. They must have heard a loved one say, "You don't have a priest anymore." Remember what a priest does? A priest goes from the people to God on their behalf. To be told, "You no longer have a priest. You don't even have a temple. How can you call this hope? How can you trust in this Jesus gospel?" And so here the author of Hebrews ministers in shepherding love and saying, "I know you're hearing stuff like that, but I want to remind you, we do have a priest. And not a priest who's offering sacrifice over and over because it's not permanent, but we have a priest who's seated with power in the true temple." I can't help but think about Jesus coming to the woman at the well. And she says, "Well, I don't even know what to do about religion, because your people say I got to go to Jerusalem and my people say I got to go to Gerizim? Or is that just on my mind? Somewhere else." We'll edit that out later. "My people say I have to go somewhere else. So which is it?" And Jesus says, it's not about where. It's about who. And Jesus says, and who is standing before you right now? And the Hebrew reader of the book of Hebrews must have been so encouraged, as they had been tempted to say, you can't hope in that. There's no priest there. There's no temple there. Did you find it? Oh, this mountain. Thank you. Lastly, a superior salvation. So not only is he seated, not only is he reigning with power, and not only is he serving in the true tabernacle, but his is superior salvation. Look with me at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the new covenant he ministered, mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, a covenant. Okay, friend, I just want you to hold this. I know I've said it several times. A covenant is a contract established for how people will relate to each other. It's terms of relationship. It's parameters by which the relationship is like a marriage. Every religious system is setting up how man will relate to God. But Jesus Christ is administering a perfect covenant, therefore superior ministry. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it all wraps up this section by saying Jesus' ministry is superior because his covenant is superior, having better promises. We'll consider those promises next time. But do you know, if I were to take you to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and maybe you don't have to participate, but I'm just going to take you and show you what all the people agreed were the terms of relationship to God in the Old Covenant. They're going to sit over here, and they're going to sit over here, and you're going to say, blessed if we do good, cursed if we do bad. And you're going to watch that. Okay, all right. And then I'm going to take you over here, and I'm going to take you to the prophet, and he's going to talk about the New Covenant. Not like in the days of old when they could not keep my covenant, but I instead will write on their heart a new covenant. And no longer will they have to tell each other, fear God and do what he says, because they will all be my people and they will all do my will. I will write it on their heart. I will make them my people. I will secure them forever. And I wonder if I could take you to those two scenes, hearing the reading of the new covenant, the hope of the new covenant, and witnessing this exercise of blessing and cursing. I wonder if you would admit with me, the new covenant is so much greater. God will, God will, God will. The old covenant, as long as you, as long as you, as long as you. These are better promises. He applies the salvation to us with power and authority, ruling over us, ruling in us, ruling for us, so that his kingdom would be established. The kingdom. Yours is the kingdom and the honor and the glory. Your kingdom come. I wonder if you would look at the priest of the new covenant and see him as the priest king, ruling with better salvation on better promises in better covenant. And I wonder if you would let me talk to you for a minute about kingdoms. Kingdoms. Let's just take, for example, your family. You know, there's a way that you can do family that makes your kingdom look impressive. You got your castle, and you got your vessels, and you've got your serfs. I don't know what you call your kids, maybe serfs. You've got your minions and your people, and you say, okay, our kingdom at 15230 One Flax Lane is going to be a great kingdom. and I'm going to train you, and you're going to go out as ambassadors of our kingdom, and all the world will know that we have a great kingdom. That's one way. And it happens a lot. And if you wonder, does that really happen? Magnify the example and look at churches. Churches. That's exactly what churches do. All right, we're going to do cooler stuff with more money to more people, and everyone will say, they got a great kingdom. That's one way. That's one way. But as we sit here in Romans 8 on this plateau, and we say, wow, look how we've climbed. And we got more. As we sit there on that plateau, would you say, let's make sure that the world knows our kingdom is good? Which, by the way, one of the things I would say is, Emma, when you leave our kingdom, don't let people of other kingdoms know that we have problems. So don't go out and admit, you know, boy, Dad got really mad because I spilled a whole gallon of $6 orange juice on the floor the other day. Don't tell him that part. Because our kingdom must be illustrious. Or, you know, Dad went out and yelled and screamed as he was wiping up sticky orange juice off the floor. And he's a good dad, but man, the Lord Jesus Christ just deals with my sin so much different than that. A bruised reed he doesn't cast out, a smoking wick he doesn't cut off. There's a better kingdom. You see the difference? And churches are the same way. Churches are the same way. What kingdom do we hope to exalt? You ever talk to someone who goes to church and they went to someone else in church and said, you know, I've just been offended in this way. I've been sinned against in this way. And they say, okay, Harry, here's the first thing we're going to do. Don't let anybody know that happened. If that gets out, our kingdom's not going to look awesome. But instead, you know, one of the Christians in my local body of transforming believers offended me. Oh, man, I don't doubt it. That does happen. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who will never leave us, never forsake us, never fail us? Now, whose kingdom gets built up? And listen, you think, well, that's a weird example. I'm telling you, it happens all the time. And but by God's grace, I think it's real easy to happen even here, or definitely in my home. I mean, after all, I mean, I get a pass. The pastor's home has to be magnificent. For Martin Luther, when he found the better priest, the better minister, the better king, he immediately knew it was superior to all of his fasting, all of his confessing, all of the masses that he would attend, and all of his constant effort to be better. I hope you confess the same. The church, for a long time, at large, had lost the treasure of the new covenant. As I preached this sermon in 2024, just over 500 years after what we know as the Reformation, I wonder in what ways we have misconstrued the new covenant, or misreceived, or redescribed the new covenant. In what ways we use accidental but unhealthy language that is old covenant language in our new covenant priesthood. This is the truth that changed Wittenberg and launched the Protestant Reformation. It is the truth of a better priest, better promises based on better covenant. It is the truth of Jesus Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me leave you with this hymn. Horatius Bonner wrote this. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we are but weak physically, mentally, in our discernments, and we are vulnerable to allowing misapplications or misrepresentations of that old covenant to creep back in to the better promises enacted by a better minister in the new covenant. I pray that by your Spirit and by the application of your word, you would guard us. Maybe this week, Father, you would lead us all as parents and children as we go into our homes, not to proclaim a "we can do better next time" kingdom, but a debtor to your grace, dependent only on you, that our only hope in life and death is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would be true on a somewhat larger scale in our church, that it would be a place where we are imperfect and admitting such. We're guarding each other in love from those imperfections. But when people see us, that they would see the wonder of you and your kingdom, and not the ones that we erect. So God, be honored in the way that we apply all of this truth about grace and testimony and the wonder of Christ's priesthood. In his name we pray. Amen.